We open now God's Word to the book of Philippians. We hope to read verses 12 through 16 of chapter 2, the portion that we've been considering. And we'll look at two Old Testament portions that are within the context of what we're studying. As Paul arrives in verse 12, he rephrases the command for living like-minded, the command for striving together, the command for standing fast in one spirit. He has been saying this in many different ways. In verse 12, he says it in what perhaps can be called the most dramatic way, the most profound way. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Thus far. And to bring to our minds the reality that it is the familiar thing in Scripture. It is the common thing, this atmosphere of fear and trembling. It's where we're focusing our attention. We'll be reading two portions as men face God, as men are before God face to face, Exodus 3, and then we'll read in Joshua 5. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Thus far in Exodus, and if you would keep that marked for later. And now we turn to Joshua chapter 6. Chapter 5, excuse me, beginning in verse 13. The reason we're reading here is the parallel. Now Moses has died. Israel has entered the promised land. They have a new leader, and it is Joshua. And we find a strikingly similar situation as he comes face to face with God. Joshua 5, beginning in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Amen. May God bless the reading of His precious and eternal Word. I invite you again to open God's Word in Philippians chapter 2. We are looking at this portion in chapter 2, verse 12, beginning in verse 12, and we're reminded that we're dealing with the same subject that Paul has begun in chapter 1, verse 27. It's the grand subject of spiritual unity. He began way back in chapter 1, even speaking in terms of our citizenship and the position of the believer to be one that becomes the gospel of Christ. You could say that was his first appeal. This is what you have to be by the very nature of being a believer. If you've been touched by the gospel of Christ, and you're the citizen of one who belongs to heaven, he says, that I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit. That's where he began. And then he developed it later in chapter 2. And remember, we've gone through that series of four that Paul begins to use. It's a method to bring metric, but not just for the beauty of a certain poetry and form, but to bring an impact. He starts with that fourfold appeal where he is literally bringing to bear Christ and His comfort, Christ and His consolation, God's love and comfort, the very fellowship of the Spirit, and even every bowels, the affections and mercies. He appeals to the triune God and what we receive from Him, love, comfort, mercy. And then verse 2, he brings that fourfold command. It's the same thing, but he brings it with a strength of four. And when you think of that Hebrew way, that the way to bring an exclamation mark is repeating twice, well, just think of how Paul is using the greatest form of an exclamation mark by saying in verse 2 that ye be like-minded, having the same love, number 2, being of one accord, number 3, of one mind, number 4, the fourfold command. And then remember that we see that Paul leads to really what is the fourfold example, because he sets forth Jesus as this great example of humility, which is that one ingredient that he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. He sets forth humility. The way you'll achieve this oneness is through humility. And then he brings Christ as the example. But then not only Jesus, the fourfoldness continues. Paul is one example, number 2. Timothy is example number 3. Epaphroditus is example number 4. The reason these examples are important, Christ supremely to say it's through Him, you have the example and the strength to obey this. And anyone who would be tempted to say, but I'm not Jesus, this is too hard. Well, then there's Paul, who's human like you. Timothy, who's human like you. Epaphroditus, who's human like you. It's like, again, a fourfold way to say, erase any excuse you and I would have to say this lowliness of mind of really truly putting others in front of myself and their needs and their interests in me second. No one has excuses. We have four examples, three of which are human alone. Yes, Jesus was divine, but it's in His humanity that He did obey the Lord. Yes, sustained by the Spirit. And you and I, if you're a true believer, you have the same Spirit. Now, I'm refreshing our minds with the fourfoldness of the appeal, the command, and the examples, because I believe Paul has another fourfold element here. And in essence, he's already brought two of them. This is why our first point is the fourfold foundation. If we are to group some of these words that Paul is bringing forth and some that he has already brought forth, and we put them together with what else we have in the text, we have here four virtues, four things that really can be expressed in terms of the heart, in terms of an attitude, in terms of a demeanor. And so we are commanded to have this like-mindedness. Well, what will be the demeanor with which we achieve this? And we have four. One is really riddled through the whole scripture, which is the theme of joy. And Paul already began it, and he will continue it. Joy, in essence, is in the beginning of this book and at the end of this book. It's all through. And so we'll give some time about joy in more detail in terms of why is joy and how can joy be the foundation element of this unity being achieved. But then the second one is humility that we've just finished seeing. We see that this is a foundational attitude. The way that there will be like-mindedness in the church is if there is lowliness of mind in our hearts. And so we've been speaking about humility. That's why humility began in verse 3 and 4. And then Jesus becomes this supreme example of lowliness of mind. But now we arrive in verse 12, which brings the command, like I mentioned, it rephrases the command of standing fast, of striving together, of like-mindedness in a very dramatic way. Work out your own salvation. That's the best way to understand, and really the only way to understand what this working out our salvation means. It does not mean that salvation is by works. Paul is not speaking about how you become a believer. He's speaking of how you live like a believer in the sense of this command of unity. And he calls it, work out your own salvation. It's this central to the Christian life. Not a single one of us is allowed to live an individual Christian life. We are commanded by God's word to be one. We are even prayed for that end. Paul is calling it salvation. Work out your salvation. And then he brings in one more ingredient that speaks in terms of a demeanor, of a foundation. Joy, humility, and he brings one more here. And it's what we looked at last time, with fear and trembling. And we can summarize this fear and trembling with the attitude of reverence. The attitude of honor. The attitude of awe. The attitude of commitment and of seriousness. So you see what Paul is doing. He's drilling in this command to your heart and mind so that we cannot escape but acknowledge that this is central. This is serious. This is not marginal Christianity. This is what Christianity is. He calls it work out your own salvation, which is powerful enough to say what, in other words, what it means to be like-minded. And then he says how to do that. What should be our heart? With fear and trembling. And this is why all of last Lord's Day sermon in the morning was about this fear and trembling. And we looked at it to some degree, and we hope to still look more. There's more to talk about it, especially because of how, in essence, completely, in many places, gone from the mindset of Christianity it is. But let me bring the fourth heart element. So we find that Paul is bringing forth a fourfold foundation to achieve this working out of our salvation, of living this spiritual unity in a biblical way. It is joy, it is humility, it is reverence. And the fourth one is really in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, which in the positive sense speaks of a demeanor of contentment. And that's why in our third point, we will begin to look at living life with contentment and putting all these together. If you go reading through the passage, Paul doesn't bring another element that's foundational. He builds upon these. When we find Timothy as one who is glad to go, it's hard to leave Paul, but he'll go because Paul wants him to go to the Philippians. He's a content man. He's a humble man. And he's a reverent man. He deals with Paul as a father. Paul sends him to Philippi. He says, "Yes, sir." And he goes. You see reverence. You see humility. You see contentment. And this is what you see all throughout. And you see joy. Timothy doesn't go reluctantly. Remember Epaphroditus. He is so desirous to go because he's concerned about the Philippians, who are concerned with him because he had been sick, almost about to die. With what joy he goes back. With what contentment he goes back. With what humility he goes back. And reverence. And so you see that these attitudes, these demeanors, they're not like just little appendages. They're really central to what we're talking about. So I believed it was important to, in our first point, just bring these out together. There's really four of them, and it follows the harmony of what Scripture has been showing, the fourfold appeal, command, the examples are four, and now we find these four heart issues. Look then in our second point, we're going to talk about living life with reverence. See, reverence is this foundational attitude that should exist in the life of every single believer. Not only in the believer who's 80 years old and has a very long beard and has lived through many years of life with many experiences, and the fear and trembling belongs to him. But I'm 20, I'm 25, life is fun. When I'm 80, I'll be one who fears and trembles. No. This is why I believe we need to even give a little more time this service to this whole realm of fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. And just in a sense of a review, because it is, in a sense, in this review, I'll be throwing in new things that I didn't say last time. We saw that this fear and trembling has nothing to do with a morbidness of spirit and a walking around saying, "Oh, how sad I am." It's not about sadness. It's not about weakness and frailty. It's not about lacking confidence. It's not a slavish fear of God. It has nothing to do with despair. And it's not an attitude. Some people have said, well, this fear and trembling has to do with just reverence between men and men and men and women and how we relate as a church. No, it's not only related to one another. It's, of course, first connected with this element of really being face to face with God. Remember that we saw how it's so connected with conversion itself. And you'll remember that we went to Paul because Paul is the one who pens these words that we are to fear, that we are to live, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we go back to his life when he was called Saul. Remember last Lord's Day, we went back to the wilderness where he had that letter and he had that group of men and soldiers and they were on their way to Damascus. And Jesus stopped them on his way. And remember that there was fear and trembling in the soul of that man. And as Christ revealed himself as the one whom he was persecuting, he had only this to say, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And remember he had asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" Even before he knew who he was in great specifics, he knew that man, that vision, demanded from him a reverence like never before. "Whom art thou, Lord?" And then, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Remember, we put that into the dynamics. This was a man who had a lot to do, but all of a sudden, there was nothing on his agenda, and he's asking that Lord before him, "What wilt thou have me to do?" It's like he scribbled on his agenda Paul's ideas and agendas of what to do, what synagogue he'd go to first, what address he would go visit first, and all of a sudden it was blank. And it was all God who would tell him now what to do. That's the fear and trembling, beloved, that ought to be in your heart and mind. It is not to say that every single conversion is to have the same intensity of what happened in Paul's heart. We should never think that way, and we can go quite astray if that's how we're hoping it to happen. God works in different ways in every heart. But yet there's a key element whereby the principles that are found in the conversion of Paul, they really are to be present in every single heart. This, for example, remember we saw then that this fear really begins when you are face to face with God. You cannot tell me that you're a believer if you have not yet come face to face with God. Do you know who God is? See, salvation means you believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It must begin with that. There are a lot of people who have a whole wrong view of who God is, and yet they say they're saved, and yet you see no fear and no sense of reverence. It's more likely because they don't really know the true and living God the way that He reveals Himself in Scripture. And whenever He does, you find a sense of trembling to one degree or another in the heart. And this is why we read Moses. He sees that burning bush and he's curious about it, but then he hears God speaking from it. And there's immediately this sense of reverence that is demanded from him. Moses, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. And Moses puts his face down. He hides his face. It speaks of him having fear in the heart. Isn't it proper that it would be so? And you see that this is the familiar thing. Joshua is the new leader. He's somewhere farther away. This doesn't mean now that he has a better access to God where the fear doesn't have to be so much present. But no, it's there just as well. And the same demand is put upon him that his sandal would be drawn off. The whole idea of you've been walking around elsewhere with those sandals, you come in my presence, take away something that would be bring dust from somewhere else. And acknowledge that this is holy ground. God is saying, come with reverence before me. And he does. And in both cases, there's this demeanor from the heart. What am I to do? Here I am, Lord. Just like Paul. What wilt thou have me to do? And so, beloved, I commend to you that really when Paul is saying to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's calling you and me to have this heart of reverence that acknowledges who God is and that we must stand in his presence, submissive, ready to obey, to be like those angels that fly at his very command. He looks in a direction and you're already going there. And we have this submissive heart. Because you live in the presence of God. And we saw last time, and I'll just list, remember, because you are in the presence of God, you also acknowledge that He is a God who judges and who has created a place for those who do not trust in Him, hell. And you think of the reality of hell, how it should bring reverence and fear to the heart. But then not there only, just to think that you must come face to face with who you are. True salvation does not mean only believing in God, but believing the truth about yourself. And even there we can look at Paul and see Jesus reveal to Paul, I am the one whom thou hast been persecuting, Paul. And so Paul now understands, I am a persecutor of the Messiah. That's my heart revealed to myself. And that brought repentance to Paul. And so the question for us to know if we have fear and reverence is, first of all, have you come face to face with God? Have you come face to face with the reality that there is eternal judgment? Have you come to the reality that there is you? Have you come face to face with yourself in terms of what you deserve and who you are? In the presence of this holy God. See, it should bring to your heart fear and trembling. I'm talking in terms of without salvation. But then even in terms of salvation, then we come to the fourth point. Remember, have you come face to face with Jesus. Now, the very element that certainly brings the rejoicing, or else there would only be despair. But as soon as you are face to face with Jesus, is where you can put these two together. Now, I've been talking about how Paul brings these four heart issues of joy, humility, reverence, and contentment. I started with joy. And when you think of you and your sin, that's only sadness. If you think of God and His holiness and how different you are, that's sadness. If you think of hell, that's despair. But there is Christ. And if you are saved, you have come face to face with your very Redeemer, with the one who bore your sins on the cross, with the one who suffered so that you would not, with the one who even now prays for you without ceasing. But I commend to you, beloved, that the very amazing element of this good news continues the tension of fear. It brings joy unspeakable, but together with fear, together with reverence. Because the very aspect that this is such good news and how much I don't deserve it, how much, yes, it was free for me, the joy, but it cost Him everything, the reverence. And beloved, the church today, I've brought this other times, but I'll keep saying it as long as it is a reality that we're living. The greatest difficulty for the church, it seems, has been to put these two together and really live them to the fullest. A true joy that's unwavering, that is absolutely true, that is sincere, that is in the heart, with a true sense of God and awe. The reverence, the fear that literally makes you tremble. It's emphatic that Paul doesn't say fear, and now that you're Christian, you don't tremble anymore. No, he says fear, which is inward, and tremble, which really means to shake. And when you look at the history of the church, it seems like we look at one of those, and it's like we pick and choose. And through the ancient church, there was a lot of fear, there was a lot of reverence and joy. And you look at God's word and the apostles, we find the perfect harmony. But as soon as years went by and there was a lot of martyrs, a lot of people giving their lives, there were Christians lighting fire with their bodies. You can see that the sense of joy kind of began to be very inward, just that hope of heaven. But the sense of reverence and the sense of awe took over. And before you knew it, to really be a good Christian, the best of believers, well, you would seclude yourself in a cave and live out of water and bread. And the news in the cities was, if you've ever seen Saint Anthony, he's a living saint. He's not a martyr yet, but he's just as good. And it was a life of great sorrow, great suffering, majoring on the fear and on the trembling, not even a minor on the joy, other than maybe, yes, Saint Anthony had, he had hope of heaven. That was his joy. But he couldn't smile. You couldn't go to town and enjoy a meal with family. That would be declining from his fear and trembling. And you could say that in the days of the medieval times, it just increased. It really got to a point between 300 to 400 that even to be married was seen as too much on the joy side. And if you're really going to be holy, you better be celibate, either a nun or a monk, ever, never, ever marrying. Nothing of those pleasures of motherhood and fatherhood and husbandhood and mother and wife and husband. No, that's just too happy. There's just too much joy there. You need the side of fear and trembling. Go be a monk in a cell. See, the church lost sight of putting these two together. And if you had joy, you lived in the secular world. But if you're really a saint, then you knew how to fear and tremble alone. with the Reformation, there was a sincere sense of bringing these two together. And one of the places that it was seen in a way that was unprecedented was in the worship of God. All of a sudden, there was joy in the worship, because instead of having a professional choir that was made of the monks who lived their whole lives just to produce, as it were, a show to the to the people who were like spectators, they were the religious ones. They were the ones who feared and trembled enough so they could produce the show of what worship was. That's how it was in the medieval ages. But all of a sudden, like with Calvin, he gave hymn books in the hands of people. Men and women and little children became the choir of the congregation. And you know what happens when we sing? Whether you like it or not, as soon as you put your communication into a singing mode, don't you feel joy in the heart? It is like an automatic thing. And the Reformation was bringing this reality. We are to live with fear and trembling, but rejoicing in the Lord. It was like rediscovering letters like Philippians. Yes, he says fear and trembling, but this letter is loaded with joy. Remember, we see it at the very beginning. Paul comes and he says that he's praying in verse 4 of chapter 1, always and every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Remember, we saw that here Paul is in prison, but he's full of joy. Why? Because Christ is proclaimed, because the name of Jesus is preached. In verse 26, he says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus for me by my coming to you again. And then if you go to chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then you go to chapter 4, and it's this the passage where he even commands in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I get even confused to know where to read. If you go to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy. Paul knew how to rejoice. And he's the one commanding you and me to have fear and trembling. And so, the reason I'm so passionate about all of this is that we do live in a world where we look at many churches around us and the whole inverse happened. We're not in the Middle Ages anymore, where they're majoring in the fear and trembling and barely minoring in the joy. There are many churches today that are majoring in the joy and barely minoring in the fear and trembling. I looked at a mega church's website of what they are, and this is what I read. We want to give you the best experience possible. You go on reading, it says, you'll experience the same practical teaching, powerful worship, and what they mean about this is the music-related element. The exciting program at every location. While you wait, feel free to enjoy the music. While we have a meaningful, stress-free, you will have a meaningful, stress-free experience. And you'll have a lot of fun. And they literally say this, that you'll have a lot of fun. There's nothing there about fear or trembling. And you can't. It's impossible to fear and tremble giving some musics that are played. Anyone who is honest, as it were, to his own constitution would say, yes, certain musics make me think of joy. Certain musics make me think of anger. Certain musics make me think of frivolity. Certain musics make me think of reverence. Now, the beauty about reverence is that you can have joy when you are reverent. But if you're singing something frivolous, maybe you can have joy, but the reverence is gone, the back door. Why is it so hard for us to put these two together? It has a lot to do with the fact that we are beings that are very logical, and we don't look to faith, we look at things that we can see and touch. And it seems a lot easier to just cry, and so I'm going to just cry, or to be happy, and I'll just be happy. But we don't know how to put the two together. But I commend to you that the secret of really a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is really living in an unashamed way to put these two together. And I think in a realm like our own, because we do want to meaningfully, purposefully, actively be saying that when we enter these doors, we're here to worship God in reverence and seriousness. We want to fear Him, and we want to have a sense where there can be trembling. The danger is that we will major there and we'll forget the joy. And it's not healthy for us to... I bring these realities because, yes, it's what we're living around us. But the very fact that we're living surrounded by churches that are majoring on the joy element, it's easy for us to think that the joy is an evil part and we'll be holier than them. We'll be very serious. And we'll just major there. Well, that's unbalanced. And it's wrong. And it's easy. It's really the easiest thing to do. It's a lot easier for us to throw off all the form and to throw off elements of sobriety and become just a big party. And it's very easy also to throw away anything that reminds us of something joyful and happy, and let's just be very somber and serious. That's the easy thing. We are called to do the faithful thing. We are called to do that which only God can do in us. And remember, we saw that this is even the element of where the fear and trembling comes from. Let's go back to the verse. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do." When our understanding that I need to work out my salvation and live this life of like-mindedness, but I need to acknowledge that God is the one working in me for this to happen, this in itself brings me fear and trembling. God is working in my heart for me to be one with a brother, and if I'm not, it's, remember we saw, we called this in essence like a blasphemy. God is working in me to be one, but I'm not working out to be one. And beloved, this is why we need to be doing this. If you know there's someone who is not living in oneness with you, reach out to that person. Because God is working in you to be one with that person. You need to be working out and making sure that oneness will be nourished and revived. Remember, we saw in the conference, a blessed thing. We're not the ones who produce this Christian unity. It is produced by God. It already exists. The spirit in this believer is the same spirit in this believer, and they are one whether they like it or not, whether they're talking to each other or not. And you see, this is what I mean. It's like a blasphemy. The spirit in this brother is saying you are one with this brother, and so they're working, the spirit is working in their hearts to be one. But let's say they are with a discord and they're not talking to each other. They're not working out what God is working in. And that should bring fear and trembling. It's a sense of awe that we're not here in a club. We're here in the body of Christ. He is in us, and He is working in. And you need to be living it out. And so this is the encouragement. God is working in us, teaching us to have joy and teaching us to be reverent. He will teach us how to put these two together. We need to go to Him. We need to trust Him. We need to ask Him. We need to be sensitive and say, Lord, have I been majoring on the fear and have I been forgetting the joy? Have I been majoring in the joy and forgetting the fear? They're both sinful. They're both extremes that do not please God. But what a joy when we see both together. And it's hard to have both together today. Because any semblance of the fear element in many realms, you'll be branded as you're just being a hypocrite. You're just being a holier than thou. Well, then the onus is upon you to be a humbler than him. And what I mean is, well, consider him more highly, esteem him more highly than yourself, even if he's criticizing you, with lowliness of mind. If you have pride because you're so serious, yes, the world will think of you as a holier than thou. But if you're coming before the Lord with fear and trembling, and you really have also the joy, but also the humility of heart, where you're not competing, you're not striving, you're not showing off, and you're really looking into their interest as more important than your own, so you'll be a witness to the world that you are balanced and you are an example of how other believers should live, where joy, humility, and fear are working together. Well, now in the little bit that we have left, let's just look at the living life with contentment element. And like I mentioned, I only bring this here today to show that it's connected. And what I want to submit to you is the reality, because as I was studying, I thought, now verse 14, we're talking about church unity. We know that this is still the theme because the examples go to the very end of the chapter. But all of a sudden, Paul throws in verse 14, do all things. See, there's a generality, without murmuring or disputings. Do all things, what? This like-mindedness, this striving together, this oneness. Do all those things without murmuring or disputings. And I thought, well, why does Paul throw in not to dispute in this whole realm? And you don't have to think too long before you understand. What is the main thing that brings disunity? Well, think back of Moses. We saw Moses and we saw Joshua. What's the story in between? The 40 years of God's people in the wilderness. If I asked you, what are some key words? Maybe some children would say manna. Manna was there every day. Another key word maybe would say wilderness. Wilderness was there every day. And little children, if I asked you another key word, what would be maybe the next one? Oh, we could say the tabernacle. It was there every day. At night, the fire was over the tabernacle every night. During the day, it was the cloud. There are a lot of key words. But I don't doubt that all of you are waiting for me to say the first one. The murmuring and complaining. They had no water, they murmured. They had no food, they murmured. They had the same food, they murmured. They missed the onions of Egypt, they murmured. They wanted another leader, they murmured. They wanted those wives of peoples from other lands, and they murmured. It was one unending story for 40 years. And all that murmuring was causing division. Literally, there were groups that were formed that were solidly against Moses. And in some events, God took care of all of them in judgment. Through fire, through the earth opening, through those snakes biting. And beloved, you know what was happening? It was division. It was those alive and those dead. Those alive and those disciplined. Those alive and those who didn't deserve to be alive because they had a different heart. What heart was it? A heart of murmuring and complaining. And why? Because they didn't live in fear and trembling. And because they weren't humble, they wanted to be their own leaders. And they had no joy. They weren't joyful following God through Moses on the way to the promised land. Beloved, you see how all those four are all together? You think of a family with Moses full of joy, thinking, because this is how it should have been, thinking, I was a slave in Egypt. I had two boys who were thrown in the Nile. I had to work without straw to produce bricks. I am now in the wilderness, in a tent, And it's the best time of my life because I'm not a slave. My next baby that my wife is expecting might be a boy, and he will live, Lord willing. And we have manna every day that falls from the ground, and we have the promise of the promised land ahead of us. We have the tables of the law. God is in our midst. Inside that chest of gold, it is his law, and God meets with Moses every day. Every Jew was called to be the most joyful, exhilarating, happy man or family in the whole entire world, along with humility. Moses is the leader God chose. The law is God's, not mine. I will be submissive. Moses called. It's another meeting. I'll go. Along with no complaining. You see, the fear and trembling connects directly with the contentment. It is the way God wants, not mine. Now I'll follow. And then with all of these together, humility, fear, contentment, and joy. And so we have more to talk about this living life with contentment. But the main thing I want to say today is this. That might be the best thermometer you have, or thermostat, that will show if you've learned fear and trembling well. If you truly fear and tremble in the presence of God, that is the one element that stops our mouths from grumbling and complaining. Joshua could have appeared to the captain of the host and say, "Lord, I have a list. This is hard. There are still giants in the land. How are we going to do this? This is like a desert. Manna is not falling anymore." He could have complained. But in the presence of the Lord of the hosts, he was quiet. He had nothing to complain because he was fearing and trembling. He was humble. And he had joy. And so I just bring this one element really under the point, living life with contentment. You will be content if you fear and tremble. If you've learned this living in the presence of God with awe, with reverence, and with joy, and humility. And may God bless us as we seek to see these fourfold heart issues, which really form, like I said, the foundation. And so let us then come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we praise Thee, Lord, for being the God whom we are to fear and tremble before, and who gives us joy, and who gives us humility, and who stops our mouths that we wouldn't complain. And Lord, we pray that we would live this way, a way that really blesses Thee, a way that Thou art pleased in seeing. Oh Lord, help us in this balance that is so hard. We pray, Lord, that Thou would fill this church, each of our hearts, with rejoicing that is unparalleled, with fear and trembling that is true, with humility that is God glorifying, and with contentment that truly pleases Thee. We ask, Lord, all these things in the name of the one who works in us both to will and to do, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.